is going to be God and time. So, Father, we ask you to bless our study today. Help us learn what you want us to learn, and help us to just believe what you, how you reveal yourself to us. Amen. Well, I guess we got to start at the beginning. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Implied in the word beginning is the beginning of time. So God created time. And our modern day scientists will tell us that we live in a space, mass, time continuum. These things are all connected together. And God, of course, is the creator of all of them. And because God is the creator of these things, God is outside of these things, and none of these things are a barrier to him in any way, shape, or form. And I think that's going to have a lot to do with how God interacts with time. Anyway, but God is also inside of the space, mass, time continuum. He's not just on the outside looking in. He's on the inside as an active participant. And is that thing still on? But anyway, for example, the Exodus would be an example of God intervening in time and being a participant. The first coming, the second coming, every miracle that's ever done or ever will be done. Every salvation is a miracle. So God is intervening in time to make changes in what's going on in time and what's going on in history. So what is time? And my answer to that is, I don't know. And the scientists are even, they debate amongst one another. There is no consensus on just exactly what time is. One thing we know about time is that it's subject to gravity. There was some experiments done a few years ago with atomic clocks. They had one in Denver, Colorado. They had another one in Greenwich, London, which was at sea level. And, of course, the one in Colorado would have been a mile high. And the one in Colorado was always 5/1,000th of a second fast. So they decided, well, let's switch them around. Maybe that one is broke or doesn't work right. Well, when they switched them around, still the one in Denver registered 5/1,000th of a second faster than the one at sea level. And they decided that it was because of the difference in gravity. The lower you are, the more gravity there is. And so the higher you are, the less gravity there is, and the faster time runs. Now, 5/1,000th of a second to us, that's no big deal. You would never notice it. It would take you 200 years to lose 1 second of your life. The only people on Earth that I even know of that consider that a significant number are the scientists that study time and bobsled racers. That's considered a big win if you win by that much in that sport. But that gives rise to this theory that many scientists hold to, and I don't know if they're right or wrong about it, but that the Earth and our whole solar system is at the bottom of a gravity well. And this gravity well would be, 10,000 light years deep. So you're talking about huge distances. So when you're talking about 1 mile and there's a little bit of difference, well, what about 10,000 miles, a million miles, a billion miles, a trillion miles? Then it starts getting significant. So at the bottom of the gravity well, time would be going like we experience it. But at the top of the gravity well, millions of years could be racing by. And so that might have something to do with the explanation on how light can travel such large distances to get to us. But the important thing is just what does God himself say about himself and his interaction with time? And he says several things, so we'll look at some of these things. So first one we'll look at is 2 Timothy 1:9. And 2 Timothy 1:9. And he says there, he says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So he's mentioning there that there was a beginning of time, that there was a beginning of time, and before that beginning of time, it was determined by God that those people who would be in Christ Jesus would be the saved people. excuse me. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Okay, here. Isaiah 57, what did I say? 15. Okay. It says, for thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Okay, so in the early part of that verse, it says, who inhabits eternity. Now, it doesn't say he inhabits infinity. So eternity is one thing, and time, as we know it, is a different thing. And he inhabits eternity. And he also comes out of the everlasting. We'll get to that one here in a little bit. In Revelation 1:8, there's another one. And he mentions there, says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was and who is, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So that's just another alternate name for God, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. But the beginning and the end, these are time words. And he's both. And he's everything in between, too, I think. But later on in the book of Revelation, that's the first book of Revelation, but in the last book, chapter 22, you're going to get the exact same verse. 22:13 says the same thing. So it's kind of significant that he says that at the beginning and the ending of the book of Revelation. In Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, which I've heard it pronounced that way before, by people who are scholars in Hebrew. And where is Habakkuk? Joel, Hosea. I'm not sure. Whoops, I went too far. Well, he mentions there that he's from everlasting. Let me see if I can find him real quick. I think it's right before Zephaniah, but that's another little one that's hard to find. Yeah, there it is. So in Habakkuk 1:12, it says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? So that's where he's coming from, everlasting, which is different than our time frame that we're in. In Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2, it says that God has foreknowledge. And it uses that word. Those are the only two places in the Bible where the word foreknowledge is used. And in Greek, that's the word prognosko. And what that word means is simply that it means to know before. So God is claiming that he knows something's going to happen before it happens. That's not the word for ordain. We're going to find out in a little bit that that's a big problem for the way you kind of interpret how God interacts with time. But he knows before. Matthew 6, 8 is yet another one. Let's see. 6, 8 says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So not only does he have knowledge of events that will take place in the future, but he knows what you're thinking in the future before you even ask. Matthew 24, verse 36. There it is. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, that's Jesus speaking of himself and the second coming and all that stuff. So here you have an example of the Father knowing something and Jesus not knowing something. And this is yet another quality that God has. He can forget things that he wants to forget. Like, for example, our sins. He'll throw them away as far as the east is from the west. Acts 15. Acts 15, 18. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Now that's yet another amazing thing. Before there was even time. Back in what the Bible calls eternity, God knew everything he was ever going to do, every action he was going to take. And then God will also mention to us that he will react to us at times. For example, in James 48, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So God knows from eternity that he is going to react to your reaction to his gospel message, and then he will save you afterwards. And he knows he's going to do that. But he does not make his decision to save you until you first accept him as Lord and Savior. And he knew that was going to happen before eternity, but he doesn't make the decision to do it until later. So he looks into the future and sees himself doing something in the future. It gets confusing, right? But he knows his own reactions. Jeremiah 1:5. Jeremiah 1:5. It says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Let's see. Daniel 2:28. This is the one about how Daniel interprets the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. 2:28 and 29. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. And he goes on and on. We're not going to go through that. But he tells him what the future is going to be, all the way down to our time, and even beyond our time, because he mentions the 10 kings, and in the time of those 10 kings, Christ is going to return and crush those 10 kings. And this prophecy has stood the test of time. It's over 2,000 years old. In fact, I think this was probably made somewhere between 500 and 600 B.C., and it stood the test of time. So you can rely on that as you can all of God's prophecies. And let's see here. And then, of course, in John, the book we're doing now, we've already looked at it, but John 1:1 is yet another good verse to mention how God interacts with time. Whoops. I'll make sure I quote that correctly. Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have the Father, and you have the Son, who were there in the beginning. Okay. Now, we got a bunch of easy ones here all in a row in Isaiah, starting with Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Okay, Isaiah 41, 21. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were. God also has perfect recall of the past, just as well as he has pinpoint accuracy of the future. That we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now he's talking about idols here, and these idols couldn't say anything about the past or the future. And that's a test of who God is and who God isn't. This is how God reveals himself to mankind as the authentic, real God. You got a lot of demons out there pretending to be gods and giving people visions and fooling them into believing they're gods, but the test of who the real God is who can tell you the future. And who can even recall the past accurately? Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things, and that would be his prophecies, have come to pass. Some of them. Not all of them, but some of them. And new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. There's that reference to first, last, Alpha, Omega. Of course, he wouldn't say Alpha and Omega in the Old Testament. But anyway, he was at the beginning. He's going to be at the end. Isaiah 45:11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. You command me. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Now there's a connection there between that he's the creator and his ability to know the future. And then finally we'll do Isaiah 46:9. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying my counsel shall stand and I will do my pleasure. Now these are all the things, well not all of them, but most all of them. I read a bunch of what this subject is about here from the Bible because I wanted everybody to know exactly what God says about himself. And that's something we can rely on because God doesn't lie. But the question then pops up. Why are there so many divergent interpretations of this from so many different Christian groups that they don't believe this? The first one I'm going to go over is Calvinism. And they have some strange ways of interpreting things. But when it comes to time, their presupposition is, and by the way, I'm going to give you three beliefs from the three major different ways to interpret this. And all of them have nothing to do with what the Bible says, but their speculation on how God knows the future. Okay? And in the Calvinistic world, they believe that God can only know the future if He causes it. And God knows the future perfectly. They believe God has a pinpoint, accurate understanding of the future. And they're very strong that the Bible is the Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, which they're right about that. Therefore, God causes all of the future so that God can know all the future. So He's got to cause it all. God totally causes every thought and action of all people, demons, and animals. If somebody's walking down a trail and a snake jumps out and bites them, and, you know, it's a poisonous snake and it kills them, the only way God could know that is if He caused it. So He causes the snake to be behind the rock. He causes this particular person to walk down the trail, and then that snake will jump out and bite him and kill him. And that's got to be done by God, or God can't know it's going to happen in the future. And this dominates their whole thinking. Anyway, and this is their definition of sovereignty, that God is in total control of every thought and action of everything, every living thing, and demons. But that is not the definition of the word sovereignty. The word sovereignty means that God is the Most High God, and He's not accountable to anyone. I'm not sovereign because I'm accountable to God for the actions I choose to take. If I choose to sin, well, then I got to go to God for forgiveness or suffer the consequences for it. So in this way of thinking, God causes all good and all evil. Whatever happens is the will of God, is how they look at it. And this is dangerous because this is a step in the direction towards thinking in New Age thoughts. New Age people believe God's the sum total of everything, so He's the sum total of all good and all evil. And this Christian version of God being the cause of all evil is a step in the direction towards becoming a New Ager. And in this system of thinking, there's no free will at all. None whatsoever. Everything is determined by God. If a human or a demon had free will, then they may do something that God could not anticipate. And then God would have no idea what the future is. Now, there's a great verse that undoes this, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 5. And it's about some people who were sacrificing their kids to Baal. A horrible thing. But in 19:5 of Jeremiah, it says, "They have also built the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come into my mind." God can't even think an evil thought. So God couldn't first think the evil thought, then cause the action amongst the people, who would have no free will whatsoever. They would have to do what God wanted them to do. And in this strange way of looking at the way God deals with time, it makes everyone perfectly obedient to God. I mean, think about it. Even the evil people are doing what God wants them to do at all times. That alone is strange enough to, I would think it would turn just about anybody off of it. But anyway, this view affects the gospel. It affects who God is. It affects what we are as human beings. And it affects what our responsibility to God is. And so they're presenting God in a warped fashion because he's not the cause of evil. God can't do anything wrong. He can't even think of anything wrong. One other thing, they totally misunderstand the words foreknow and foreordain. The word foreknowledge simply means to know before. The word foreordain means to plan to do something in the future. But in their system, they will actually tell you, because I've actually listened to a few of them, John MacArthur, one of them, on the internet, and they asked him the question, is there a difference between the word foreordain and the word foreknowledge? No. They're synonymous words. Anyway, now you would think that anybody that believes that God causes everything, he has a perfect understanding of the future, and they have such a strong belief in the inerrant word of God, that they would be the most, the biggest proponents of Bible prophecy. Like you would expect them to believe in the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial reign of Christ that follows all that. But if you thought that, you were totally wrong. They don't believe one thing. They don't believe any of that stuff. The vast majority of Calvinists are amillennial. So they reject the idea of a rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture. They reject the idea of a seven-year tribulation period. And they reject, most of all, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth as King of earth. Now, why do they do that? It doesn't make any sense to me, but that's what they do. That's what they are. And they interpret every passage in the Bible that has anything to do with end-time prophecy allegorically. And the reason they do that is because they want Israel taken out of the picture. See, it's in the millennial reign where the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants are fulfilled. And they don't want that. They think the church has completely replaced Israel. And a lot of times amillennialism will be called replacement theology. And so they don't believe that's going to happen. So they have to allegorize everything that has to do anything with the end times. Well, enough of them. They'll drive you crazy if you listen to them for very long. The next group is a group that maybe you haven't heard of. And they're called the Open Theists. And to them, the future is open, meaning God doesn't know what the future is. And you think on the surface, wow, that is just totally off the wall and crazy. It's not quite as crazy as you might think, because they do believe that God will fulfill certain aspects of the future. Like he writes about the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial reign. They believe that's going to happen. Most of them. Even though but for, say, somebody like me, who's an insignificant nobody, the future's wide open for me. God doesn't know that. And God doesn't know most of what's going to go on. But certain things that he has prophesied and written down in the Bible, he does know. But to them, they also have the exact same presupposition as the Calvinists do, that God can only know the future if he causes it. But as they read the Bible, they say God does not cause evil, which they're correct on that. And they as they read the Bible, they say God does allow free will, which is where the evil comes from. Free agents, free moral agents like demons and humans. Therefore, God does not know the future, but he will cause some of the future. Well, there's some obvious questions that come to your mind. Does God cause some evil? I mean, if he's going to cause some of the future, does he cause some of the evil? Like, for example, the Antichrist and his followers, do they have a free will? And what about all those scriptures we just got done reading, saying just blatantly that God does know the future? He knows every work he'll ever do throughout all of history. But they do have one verse that they really rely on, and that's in the book of Jonah. And it's Jonah 3. If I can find Jonah. Jonah 3, 1 through 5. Oh, there he is. Jonah 3, 1 through 5. And then also later on, verse 10. That's all we'll talk about. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I will tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." How Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. That's a big city when it takes 3 days to walk across it. Anyway, and Jonah went to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's the only message he had to deliver. One sentence. He didn't want to do it, but God eventually convinced him he ought to give it a try. But verse 5. "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." And then later on in verse 10 it says, "Then God saw their works, that they had turned away from their evil, and that God relented from the disaster, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, here's their question. The open theists, they say, was Jonah a false prophet? Because remember, the test of a true prophet and a false prophet is if the prophet says something's going to come to pass and it doesn't, then that's a false prophet. Take him out and stone him to death. How do we answer that? Because we believe Jonah's a true prophet, right? Well, first of all, these are Gentile people. They know nothing about God, or very little about God. But they were very impressed by Jonah. They believed he was from God, so that's why they repented. But I think our answer is back in the book of Habakkuk again. If I can find him. Nope, he's not that direction. There he is. Okay. Habakkuk 2, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. "Then the Lord answered me," Habakkuk, "and said, 'Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.'" Now, that, I think, is the difference between what happened to Jonah and what happened with most of the prophecies that God has. Jonah was an oral prophet. He spoke orally to Nineveh, and the book of Jonah wasn't written until after all this had took place. Okay? So it wasn't written down first, and then Jonah delivered the message. First, Jonah delivered the message orally, then later the book of Jonah was written down for us. But Habakkuk here is telling, I mean, not Habakkuk, but God is telling Habakkuk. He's saying, write it down first, then go deliver the message. So most of our prophecies are written down first and then delivered as the message to the people it's supposed to be delivered to. And I think that is the difference. Once written, it's sealed. It's going to happen. Before it's written, then the general rule that God uses is that if he plans evil for a people and the people repent, then he'll relent of that evil that he had planned for them and everything will be fine. And it works the opposite. If God had planned blessings for a people and those people turn away from God, then God will change his mind as the way he was going to treat them and he will send them evil. Okay, so I think that there's a lot of problems with the open theists. And what's amazing is the people, the Calvinists, who believe that God knows the future perfectly will reject virtually every end-time prophecy. But the open theists will accept the end-time prophecies, even though they believe God doesn't know almost all the future. It's really weird. Well, anyway, let's get to a third view. And this view really doesn't have a name. So I'm just going to call it the third view. I would say it's the biblical view. But it really doesn't go by name, and that's probably part of the reason why it isn't believed. One of the things I read was that about 85% of the Protestant church, now, the Catholics have always been amillennial, but even of the Protestant church, 85% are amillennial. They do not believe in any of these end-time prophecies. And anyway, the presuppositions that come in this view is that we must trust God and His Word, the Bible, just because it's the Word of God. And God can do what he says he can do, whether we understand it or not. But we do have a speculation on how God does things. Or at least some of the people that hold this view will have a speculation on how God does these things. And it's simply that God is a multidimensional being. That he's beyond our comprehension. And so he can be in every time and every space all at once. And I think that may be taught in 2 Peter. If you go there. This is the most famous verse that deals with time. So you would think I would have mentioned that first, but I'm saving it for last. 2 Peter, and where is it? 3. There it is. 2 Peter 3:8, it says, "But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, if you do the math, you will say that one day to God is the same as 365,250 days. Because that's the length of a year, right? 365.25 days. So God can be in this room, in our time and space, and he can do that on this day. And on this day, he can also be with 265,200 other people all at once. And in my Bible, there's a little note there to see Psalm 90. And Psalm 90 is where that Peter's verse comes from. But let's read that real quick too. Psalm 90, verses 1-4. It says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth. So that was a long time ago. Or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So he compares it to two different things. A day is as 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is also as just a watch in the night. And a watch in the night is only 4 hours long. And if you do the math on that, that means one day to God is like 2,191,500 days. And I think any numbers could be plugged in there. A watch in the night, 3 hours. He could have said 1 hour. He could have said 1 second. Or he could have changed the 1,000-year thing to 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000,000 years. I think it doesn't matter to God. Time is no barrier to him whatsoever. And he's in every space and every time all at once. And God's always promising each individual a personal and intimate relationship with himself. How does he do that? That he can have a close personal relationship with us here in this room and people over in China and people in India and people in Argentina all at once and all the human beings who have ever lived. In Luke chapter 12, verse 4 to 9, it mentions sparrows. And he knows when any one particular individual sparrow dies. You know, he says if 5 sparrows are sold for 2 copper coins, which means they're very insignificant, 5 for just 2 pennies. And yet, he knows these sparrows. Now think about how many billions of those things are on earth. And yet, he's aware of every one of them all at once. So when he's in the time and the space of a sparrow, that sparrow is the focus of God's attention. And when he's in my time and space, I'm the focus of his attention. And when he's in your time and space, you're the focus of his attention. And this is because he is an awesome God. He is way beyond our comprehension. And he can do things that he says he can do. It's all written down in the Bible. We read most of the verses that cover that subject. And this is just what we must accept. And if you do this, if you see it that way, now that may be wrong, okay? Maybe God's not a multidimensional being. That's also speculation on how he does things. But if we just rely on what the Bible says that God can do, then free will is something that we would all have. God still has a perfect knowledge of the future because he's in the future. He's in that time and space as well. God does not have to cause the future to know it, so God does not cause any evil. Evil thoughts don't even have to come into his mind. Now, there are some other weird verses. I guess I'll share them with you because I think we're not going to. Nah, we got time. Look at Isaiah chapter 52. And a little bit of 50, and some of 53. 53 is one of the most awesome chapters in the Bible. But it actually starts a little bit in chapter 52. Okay, where am I at here? 52:13. It says, behold my servant. Now, here's what I want you to pay attention to. How he'll use a past tense word, a present tense word, and a future tense word all in one reading. Now, normally that's not the way a writer does it. You know, he will read all past, all present, or all future. But God doesn't do it that way. Not here, he doesn't. And this has to do with the death and resurrection of Christ. But in chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall, in the future, deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were, in the past, astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths," there it is, shall in the future, "shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that we may see him, or when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised," there's the present tense word, "and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid in the past, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." And let me see how much further I want to read here. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken." Now you see how they're going past, present, future. It's like this is an eternal thing, or this is something that God, I don't know. I don't know how to even describe it, but he's using all these different phrases that puts him in different time frames. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised in the past for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." Now, a lot of this has to do with what the theologians will call the prophetic tense. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. But God will talk about something in the future, but use past tense words because it's so certain it's going to happen. He'll just write it down like it already did. And in his mind, maybe it already did. Right? If he's in the future. But you can read through the rest of that yourself. And we got some other weird ones. Ephesians 3:18. I'll throw this one and maybe one other one at you. Ephesians 3:18. It says, "May be able to comprehend," this is Paul talking, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Now you notice he gave us four things, four dimensions. Now why did he do that? Is he exaggerating just how awesome God is? Or is he giving us a little subtle little clue there that maybe there are more than three dimensions? We think there's three, but maybe there's four, maybe there's ten, maybe there's, who knows? We do not understand this universe like we should. There may be many, many dimensions. A lot of the string theorists will say there's 10 dimensions. I don't know what they know about it, but that's what they'll say. There's one other one also in Ephesians, back in chapter 2, verse 6. And it says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So there we are, sitting in heavenly places. Well, I've never been to a heavenly place, ever, have you? But God mentions that we sit together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, again, there's other interpretations on just what he's meaning there, so maybe that doesn't have anything to do with time, but maybe it does. So I'll conclude on this, and that'll be in Romans 11. And Paul is writing about one subject, but he can't contain himself much longer. He's got to praise God. And he says, "Oh, the depth This is verse 11:33. Oh, the depth and the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen.